Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. We're going to read the whole thing here in just a minute. But this morning, we're going to focus on the 10 words, and no other gods. No other gods. So this morning, we're approaching the heart of the content of the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. God has come down. He's laid out the terms of his relationship with Israel. He has appeared in glorious power, like we saw last week, so that they would know that God was speaking to Moses. And now we're going to hear God speak his instruction to all of Israel in what we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, it's not like nobody knew that idolatry or murder or adultery were bad before this moment in history. It's not like Moses didn't realize it. It's not like Israel didn't know it. But God is here formalizing his commandments to Israel. He's laying them out. He's drawing a line of expectation in the sand. He is making his commandments plain and clear in order to test Israel, to show them whether they're faithful or not, in order to teach them to fear him and so that they may not sin. Notice that that's what he says in chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So why is God doing this? Why is he saying these things? To test Israel, to demonstrate to them whether they're faithful to his commands and to his covenant or not, that they may fear God and that they may not sin. John Frame, a glorious Reformed theologian, says this: the Decalogue, that means 10 words, it's referring to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue serves as the foundational document of the covenant between God and Israel under the mediatorship of Moses. It is Israel's written constitution, the highest law, the ultimate test of covenant faithfulness. So because these Ten Commandments, these 10 words, are so significant, because they're so central, because they're so important, they have become very widely used. Whether that's carved in stone outside of a courthouse, whether that's being used throughout catechisms across the history of the church to instruct new believers in what God requires, whether that's in being memorized by God's people, they have become incredibly widely used. And as with things that become very widely used, sometimes misconceptions can grow up around them. We can kind of just tend to think we know what they're about and what they're for without thinking carefully about it. Just take it as an assumption. So we're going to start this morning by introducing the Ten Commandments in general, and then we will dig into them, beginning with God's introduction to the Ten Commandments, and then the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. So let's read together Exodus 20, and we'll read all the way from verse 1 to verse 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's start with understanding the Ten Commandments. What do we have here from God? How should we think about these Ten Commandments? The first thing I want to say about the Ten Commandments is about our name for this particular bit of God's moral instruction, which we call the Ten Commandments. You've maybe heard me calling them also this morning the Ten Words. You might be interested to know that the Bible doesn't ever specifically call these the Ten Commandments. There are a few places where they're referred back to as the Ten Commandments. For example, Exodus 34:28. If you're reading the ESV, you'll notice that it calls them the Ten Commandments, but has a footnote letting you know that in Hebrew, what it literally says is the Ten Words. The Ten Words. It's the same way Moses introduces them here in Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying," and then he gives the Ten Commandments. So what's the point of making that distinction? Why highlight that there? Why worry about Ten Commandments, Ten Words? It's all kind of the same thing. What's the point of making the distinction? Well, words is a broader category than commandments, isn't it? Words means something bigger. It's a broader idea. When we think of commandments, we think of do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? There's certainly a fair amount of that in the Ten Commandments, right? In the Ten Words. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. There's lots of commands in this instruction. There's plenty of it. Commands are good. They're fitting from the Lord as he speaks to his people. So it's not that we don't like commandments, but it's that that's not all that we find in the Ten Commandments. We don't only find command. We also find explanation, instruction, commentary on who God is, warnings attached, promises, etc. So this means that while the Ten Words certainly contain commandments, they, like the rest of the law, should be considered in a broader category of God's instruction, which is what Torah, or law, means, instruction. These Ten Commandments, these Ten Words, are intended to inform our moral understanding. It means there's more to it than just simplistically following them, though following them is surely included and required and expected by God. But we also meditate on them. We ponder them. We consider them. We have our understanding of good and evil and who God is and what God loves and what God hates shaped by them. They are the Ten Words. They are God's instruction to mankind. Secondly, these Ten Words, these Ten Commandments, are a glorious summary of the law of God. That we're going to be unpacking this both throughout the Ten Commandments and then through the rest of the law, as the rest of the law continues to go on and unpack this kind of summary form of what God expects of Israel. But they're not the only summary of the law. In fact, when Jesus was asked to summarize the law, he referenced two things that aren't explicitly in the Ten Commandments: Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Do you remember this from Matthew 22? I'll read it to you. Matthew 22:35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6:5. And a second is like it. Oh, he says, this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This means that the 10 words that we're reading in Exodus chapter 20 are a summary of what love looks like. The first table, the first five, how to love God. The second table, the second five, how to love your neighbor. These are not annoying bureaucratic quibbles. These are profound and glorious instructions on how to love our God well, how to love one another, how to treat God, how to honor him, how to treat your neighbor, how to exhibit steadfast love towards God and towards one another. How good and kind of God to give us this standard of what's good and true and beautiful in his world. How brightly his instruction stands out against the background of the sin of Egypt and Israel, against the sin of humankind, against your sin and against my sin. How brightly stands this glorious summary of love for God and love for neighbor. So this is a great summary here in the Ten Words, in the Ten Commandments. God's own summary of the law for Israel. But we can scale it back and also see the summary of love, love for God and love for neighbor, unpacked here. The third thing I want to say about the Ten Commandments is that the Ten Words of the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to hang up and I'm not going to be the word police. You called them Ten Commandments. The Bible never calls them that. I think it's fine. We're not going to overturn, long ages of referring to them as the Ten Commandments. I just bring up that first point to kind of help us see and reflect on the scope of what's being addressed in the commands. These Ten Words, these Ten Commandments belong to a different phase of redemptive history than we do. And this is important for us to recognize. When we read the Bible, it's important that we understand clearly the historical context of what we're reading and then how that applies to us. So when the Bible commands Israel to march around Jericho until the walls fall down, that's not a direct command to you. It's instruction. You are to learn from it, but you aren't supposed to go. We aren't supposed to rally and go to Jericho itself and march around and wait for the walls to fall. That was for a specific time in history, for a specific instance that God did. There are lessons that we learn from it. We learn about God's power. We learn about faith. We learn about the weapons of God's warfare. We learn about sometimes he calls us to do things and maybe we don't understand them, but we do it by faith and he acts. He works on behalf of his people. There's all kinds of things we learn from it. But we do need to think about how a scripture applies to us. This is especially true when we're reading the details of a covenant that we're not ourselves in, such as this covenant that God's making with Israel at Sinai. Remember last week we ended in Hebrews 12 saying, "We have not come to a mountain that smokes and that blazes and with the trumpet sound and the command they couldn't even bear that if even an animal touches it, he should be stoned. But we come to the heavenly Jerusalem," right? There's distinction being made. This was built in all along. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming." This was prophecy to Israel before the coming of Christ. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So God here says there's a new covenant that he makes, and it's not like the covenant that he made with Israel when he brought them out from Egypt. That's Sinai. So we need to understand this is not a covenant that we are directly under, though it is a covenant that's important and that's crucial for us to learn from. We understand who God is and how he relates to his people, and it has much to do with us, though we're not under it. God did not directly and historically, in the same way as he did to Israel, deliver us out of Egypt, as this chapter begins. God does not promise us a long life in Palestine from the sea to the River Jordan if we obey our parents, as he says in the commandments. But he does expand that promise to us in Christ, telling new covenant children that your life will be long on the earth as you obey your parents. Because the land promised to Christ is expanded to all the nations, as the text says, not just from the sea to the River Jordan, but from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. We plan to dig into these things of how the Old Covenant relates to us and how we relate to it very deeply in the near future when we take a break from Exodus to work our way through the book of Galatians to inform us in great and beautiful and glorious detail on how the law relates to us and how we relate to the law. So we will get lots of instruction on that in the days to come, but we need to at least take note of it now. This is not a covenant that we're under. For now, it suffices to know that Jesus repeats 9 of these 10 commandments in his new covenant, though the Sabbath command seems uniquely tied to the old covenant, but more on that to come. So this instruction in the 10 commands and the 10 words is profitable for us. The Bible says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. This scripture is profitable for you and for me. It needs to be read through Christ, applied to us as members of a different covenant who've died to the law in Christ so that we can be covenantally joined to Christ himself in the new covenant. So this is how we'll use the law as we work through the 10 commands, the 10 words, and we will continue to think about how it applies to us more as we go. All right, so those are just a few basic things as we approach the 10 commandments in terms of theologically how the Bible would have us think about them. Now let's look at how God sets up the giving of the 10 commands, the 10 words on Mount Sinai. Back in Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, there's no commands here yet. This is God's introduction to the instruction. In college, I took a class on moral philosophy, and that class was filled with differing ideas on what's good, on morality, on ethics, on how we knew what was good and just and right, and what was evil. And as we worked our way through the best that mankind has come up with throughout history to decide what's good, what's true, what's justice, what are the nature of these things, one philosopher we would read and he would say it's called utilitarianism. It means you try to decide what will do the most good for the most number of people, and then you act based on that, and that's how you know a moral good. But then we would read another philosopher who would note that just saying do the most good for the most number of people just kind of imports the idea of good right into your definition of what's good. What's good is to do the most good for the most number of people. But we're still wondering what's good. How do we know which goods to do? And then they would say you can think of cases where just trying to calculate the most good for the most number of people will justify doing evil to a smaller segment of those people, and you just say, well, we had to just do what was good for the most. Then we would read another philosopher who would say that the good is acting according to duty against what you want, and only against what you want, because that's how you know it's not self-interested. So you act according to duty, against what you feel like doing, against what you want, and that's how you know you're doing good. But that doesn't really seem right, because then if you want to do good, it's no longer good. But doesn't it seem that the highest good is when your heart is aligned with it and you're actually wanting to do what's good? And so around and around the philosophers go. Around and around we have gone throughout human history trying to settle and decide what's good and what's right and what's just for us to do as individuals and as a people. Trying to conjure up a moral standard out of nothing, from our own minds, separated from God himself, like alchemists trying to turn stone into gold. Or like Cornelius Van Til says, like a man made out of water, living in a world of water, trying to construct a ladder out of water to climb up out of the water. We can't do it. And at the end of the class, everyone was left scratching their heads, wondering, how do we know what's good and right? Is there even such a thing? How can we ever land? How can we ever know? Not simply because it takes too much hard work to figure out, but because apart from the starting point of God, you cannot arrive at a legitimate conception of what the good is. In fact, you can't even conceive of the good as a significant philosophical category, apart from the existence of an eternal God whose commands and whose instruction come to bear equally on all of us. But here, on a mountain, in a desert, in the Middle East, we have the God of all things, the source of all goodness and truth, the omniscient one who knows all truth, speaking audibly from heaven to tell his people what is good, what is just, what is right, how we should live, how we should pursue him and his goodness in surprisingly simple, applicable, and understandable ways. What an unspeakable blessing this is that's happening right here on Mount Sinai to a world of people unable to come up with even a basic working definition of what the good is apart from God himself. What a gift from God this is for all who will simply receive his instruction, receive his word by faith, and respond with gratitude. What depths of insights into the nature of goodness are contained in these things that can be mined and searched out and applied in our lives and out into the corners of human life and society to honor God and to flourish as humans. It's no wonder that King David, upon reflecting on what God has done for humanity on Mount Sinai, that David responds by singing, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Or, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Or, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." What beauty and riches and glory and truth David knew were contained in the law of God. That's the first thing we see in Exodus 21. And God spoke all these words. These are given to us by God as his revelation. What kind gifts. The second thing we see is that these words are from the God who saves. That's verse 2. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What we do towards God always and only flows out of what he has already done for us. God created Adam and Eve. He gave them life. He gave them each other. He blessed them. He put them in a garden paradise filled with fruit to sustain and nourish them. And then he told them, be fruitful and have dominion over all the earth. God rescued Israel out of slavery to the Egyptians. He provided abundantly for them bread from heaven and water out of the rock. He showed them great mercy. He delivered them from their oppressors. And then he gave them the 10 words. And when God had done so much for the world, over and over and over, and we continued to rebel, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become one of us, to uphold our end of the covenant by his perfect life and faith and obedience in our place. And then God, the Son, gave his life to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice for our sin, so that we could be forgiven and restored to the Father, to take our covenant curses that he didn't deserve, to grant us the blessings that come from his obedience to the Father, and to account those to us by faith alone, to account us the righteousness of Christ so that we could receive the blessing, indeed the blessing of the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. God sent his Son to rise from the dead after being crucified, to begin a new humanity, a new creation in him, so that we too could live, having died to sin, could live now to God in new life, having been born again, remade with a new heart and a new spirit, so that we're able to walk in his commandments. And then he ascended to the right hand of God to rule over all who would oppose his good work, while his messengers gather his people from all over the earth, inviting everyone to receive this forgiveness and to join his kingdom for the glory of the Father. And as a result of all that, he calls us to obey him. He gives us instruction and commands and teaching, and he calls us to obey, to be holy as he is holy, to walk in everything that Jesus commanded us until Jesus returns to judge between those who are his and those who are not, when he returns to make us perfect, makes a final division between all the good and evil forever, both within us and in the world. What a God! He has done everything to fix us. He has done everything to fix the mess of our evil and our sin and all of its effects. Doesn't that make you long to obey him? Doesn't that make you want to give yourself and all you are and all your acts and all your deeds and all your life and all of your heart over to him? Doesn't it make you want to serve him? To know his ways and to walk in them? To pant after his commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you see the order? It's not, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall do all these things. And if you do them perfectly, then I will rescue you out of Egypt. That's just not the order. He rescues, he redeems, and then he calls for obedience. Does any of this make you want to conclude that we've earned God's blessing by the keeping of his law? Does any of this make you land there? I deserve the grace that I've received. Does any of this make you want to conclude that God's a harsh or demanding tyrant with cruel and overbearing laws? Certainly not. We know that this covenant won't save Israel. We know that it won't bring them the promised blessings. We know that Sinai is not the peak of God's unfolding plan of redemption. We know that the story doesn't culminate here. We don't have a picture of Mount Sinai hanging on our wall. It's not the sign of our relationship with God. Not because the covenant was bad. Not because the law was bad. But rather that it would come to demonstrate to us that we are bad. And that we need redemption. That we need a Savior. That we need a Redeemer. To show us that we are rebellious from the core and in desperate need of rescue, forgiveness, and resurrection to new life. But it's an important stage of God's unfolding redemption. And it's important for us. And it was the most glorious thing Israel had received to date. So let's look this morning in the rest of our time at the first word that God gives to Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Before me, there's two ways you could take that. Just in the English language, we could think before me, kind of like ranking ahead of me. You shall have no other gods ahead of me. Or it could mean before me, in my presence. And that's what the Hebrew says. It's literally in front of my face, in my presence. It's not just, I've got to be first of all the gods in your life. It's, I don't want any at all. Do not bring any other gods into my presence before my face. You shall have no other gods in front of my face. Israel, God's people, have been rescued by him and must serve no other gods. They may not worship any other gods. They are to worship and serve Yahweh alone. You shall have no other gods before me. It was true for Israel, and it's true for you. It's true for us. We shall have no other gods before Yahweh. He alone is our God. Revelation 19, 9-10, John says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, John in Revelation 22 is tempted to worship an angel. These angels are glorious beings and they come with glorious news and they are heavenly beings and they are powers from the heavenly places. And there's John himself, the servant of God, is tempted to worship them two different times, but he is again rebuked and told, you must not do this. This is what Tim read to us earlier, Revelation 22, 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. We worship God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who lives and reigns forever, world without end. Amen. He will not share his glory with another. This means that all the so-called gods are not the same. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. It means that Yahweh is not the same as Allah. They're not the same. They're not two different names for one being. He does not say, you will worship me alone, but I come by many names and in many forms to many different peoples. As long as you're sincere in your belief, it will all be the same. That's simply not what he says. You shall have no other gods before me. Yahweh is not the same as Brahman the one of the Hindus. Yahweh is not the same as the spirit of the ancestors or of trees and rivers and rocks, which indigenous peoples often serve. He is not the same as the universe that neo-pagan New Agers worship. He is not the force from Star Wars. He's not the God of the Mormons, who used to be a human being on his own planet under his own God, who did so good that he got a promotion to be the God over his own planet. That's not our God. All spiritual and religious paths are not the same. Amen. All paths do not lead to heaven. There is one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods before me. All religions are not like spokes on a wheel that converge at the same hub. All other gods are idols. They are either nothing but a rock or a piece of wood that has to be carried around in a cart by the people who made it. They cannot speak. They cannot lift a finger. They cannot hear. They can do nothing. They must be served by the ones who made them. Or they're demonic spirits seeking the worship which belongs to Yahweh alone. And they are not to be worshipped. They are not to be served. They are not to be brought into our worship as though they were the same God under a different name. Rather, they are to be actively opposed in the name of Christ until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You shall have no other gods before me. It also means that you and I are not God. You are not God. I am not God. And thank the Lord for that. I am not the ultimate standard. You do not determine right and wrong, true and false, and neither do we collectively through some kind of consensus. That is a deadly and destructive idea that's dominant today. That we will determine collectively together as humanity what's good and what's true and what's right and what's wrong. We've made an idol of ourselves as humanity. But God alone is God. He is truth, and whatever he says must be taken above all other considerations. He alone is to be honored and worshipped and followed and believed above all else. The fact that he is God means we listen to him above ourselves. Listen to James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Do you see the logic? There's one God, there's one lawgiver, and there's one judge. And when we make ourselves a law unto ourselves, as individuals or as a society, we exalt ourselves over the one lawgiver and judge and over his standard. It should not be so. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. All things and events and peoples are not meant to serve us and our desires and our ends. All things are meant to serve God. That means that things in this earth are not all going to break your way. They're not all going to break my way. And that's okay. You won't always get everything you want. If you were God and everything went the way you wanted, how terrible things would turn out on earth. But as we seek to conform our wills to God's will, to delight ourselves in him and his will, we will find that our desires and our wills, our wants are conformed to his, and that what we most want is what he most wants. And what he most wants is what will ultimately come to pass. And we will find ourselves rejoicing. So much of our sin comes from wanting to be God ourselves. Instead of asking, what does God want here? What's good for everyone? Loving God, loving our neighbor. We simply ask, what do I want? And then we expect the world to line up with it. You ever do that? What do I want in this situation? What do I want to happen? What do I want to get? And then everything should bend towards me and my want. And what madness. What destruction is unleashed on the earth by this sinful, rebellious, mutinous mindset. What terrible gods you and I would be. We are not God, and praise Him for that. There's but one God, and His name is Yahweh, the triune God of the Scriptures. May all bow before Him. Amen. What are you tempted to make God? What are you tempted to exalt in His place? A way to help you discern that is to ask, what are you willing to sin in order to get? What thing is more important to you to get or to have or to serve than God? Because if you're willing to sin to get it, then that means it's more important to you than He is. Because if He says no and He's more important, then you will say no to this other thing you want. So you can ask yourself, what am I willing to sin to get? There's all kinds of things we can try to turn into a God. We can serve and put before Him. My prayer this week and our prayer for you this morning is that God would use His word this morning in each of our hearts to come against our idols, to knock down whatever we would put up in front of Him, whatever we would think or dare to serve more than Him, to want more than Him, to order our lives and our hearts and ourselves around more than Him. May He come against the idols of His people so that we serve Him alone. Amen. You shall have no other gods before Me, says Yahweh. He alone is God, and He saves sinners. There is no other God who does what our God does. There is no other God who dies for His enemies. Has anyone heard of such a God in all of human history, in all of the world? No other gods comes to their servants, not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. But this is what the one true God does. I wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Go to your enemies to lay down your life for them. We would serve ourselves, and maybe out of the abundance that we have, give some favors to those who serve us well. That's what we do apart from Christ, isn't it? But Yahweh alone is God, and this is great news, because He is good in the highest degree. As He reveals His commands to us, we see the revelation of His character, of His heart, of who He is. He is the God who does good. He is the God who seeks the height of goodness first and foremost. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the God who loves God above all else, more than anything else. And that's good and fitting and right because He is the ultimate in goodness and glory. For God to seek anything else first would be for Him to put something less than the ultimate good first. For Him to exalt something other than that which is perfect and eternal and gloriously good. But in fact, God seeks the height of all goodness because He is the height of all goodness. And the worship of Him above all, the giving Him first place in the universe, is the only thing that's fitting. And because He alone is God, all things must orbit around Him. any other orbit for humankind, any other center for everything, for men and angels in heaven and on earth, would throw everything into chaos. What a good command it is that he gives us, that we worship him alone. What a God who loves us. What a God who saves us. What a God who forgives our spiritual adultery and cleanses us and gives us eternal life in his Son. And so we gladly repent of any other competing allegiance, and we give our hearts and our lives and ourselves to God alone. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray to him.